A number of school districts in the area are going back earlier than normal this year, and so we have a number of people traveling tonight, so let's pray for them as well, that the Lord will bless and encourage them while they're away, but we're thankful for that. Thank you for those of you who came down and helped support the teens on Sunday night. A number of you did that, and we were able to raise a good amount to help go toward the cost of camp for our teenagers, and we're praying for them next week as they head down to the wilds, and thankful for their opportunity as well. So let's ask the Lord even now. Father, thank you for your word, and that we gather ourselves and center ourselves around it, that it is how you have communicated yourself to us. It's where you teach us about you and your character, your nature. It's also where you teach us about ourselves as humankind. And so in the middle of our week, we set aside a few minutes to gather as a church family and to learn about you and to learn of you, and then to see ourselves in light of your word. So we ask tonight, we don't want to take that for granted, we ask tonight that you'd bless and guide us as we do that, that you would bless those that are traveling. We have a number of people out in different places visiting family and on vacation, and even tonight as they are there, may you encourage them from your word by your same Holy Spirit, and may you bless them as well. We do pray for our teens, those that are headed to the wilds and for camp next Monday, that you'd bless, that you'd work even now, and we thank you for that ministry, and we pray for their counselors and those that they will interact with even next week, that you'd prepare their hearts even today and over the next few days, and that you'd just give a good time there in which they will grow close to you. And we pray tonight that as we sing, as we worship you, that everything that we do and that we say would honor you and would glorify you. Amen. Look in your Bible tonight to the book of Judges. And as you find your place in Judges, look if you would at chapter number 9. Book of Judges, chapter number 9. We are coming to the central portion of the book. not necessarily by verse or chapter number, the center of the book, but it is central in the theme and in the message of the book of Judges. In fact, we're going to speak tonight, and we're going to see it's not even an actual judge at all that we're studying, but actually an anti-judge. We're going to look there, and the book sort of pivots, it reverses. Remember we said it's the book itself is sort of a chiasm in that it develops, it builds outward with parallel structures at the beginning and the end, and then it tears its way out to a central point, and then it makes its way back, and we have gotten to that central point in the book of Judges. And what you're going to see tonight is a reversal. Now remember that the book of Judges is a cycle. It's very cyclical in that God's people rebel against Him. They choose things other than Him. Specifically, they often choose other gods and they reject Him, and then they are oppressed in judgment by God's working and moving, using typically some foreign people, some foreign nation that will come in and oppress them in a variety of ways. Sometimes by little city kingdoms built within Israel. Other times, like the last few weeks, the kingdom of Midian that would come in and take and abuse and remove and then leave them desolate. And then there's a repentance. Well, we'll use that word lightly. Not a repentance by God's people, but at least a calling out by God's people, a cry by God's people. And then God will raise up a deliverer, or whom we have called in the book of Judges, a judge, meaning to rule over or decide over, and then their decisions leading through God's work and His Spirit to Israel's deliverance. And now we're going to kind of see a reversal. If you could kind of imagine the water spinning one direction in a cycle, or I guess a toilet bowl, if you'd like to imagine that. It's kind of what is happening in the book of Judges. And it's spinning one direction, and it kind of comes to a slow stop in Judges 9. And it's going to reverse the other way, but it's going to happen basically with the exact same result. You see that Judges chapter 9 is actually a fairly lengthy portion of Scripture, a long passage. And so Tonight I want to do something a little different than we've done the last few nights. I still want to give great attention to God's Word, and I don't want to miss or walk away from portions of it. I would rather read just the verses and dismiss if we have to, because God's words are more important than mine. But for our attention's sake, sometimes I think in our ever-briefening YouTube world where clips are small and we can read news snippets and we move on in our mind, our attention to the next thing. What I'd like to do tonight is read this portion of Scripture in sections and then highlight or discuss it rather than walking all the way through it and then jumping back into it. I'm going to do that, if you would, tonight. But by way of introduction, here's what I want you to know and see. You see in chapter 9, verse number 1 tonight, it says, "And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal," or Jerubbaal, or however you would choose and like to see it. You can pronounce it either way and be correct. Jerubbaal is the other name for Gideon. Remember, Jerubbaal was the name that God did not give that name to Gideon, but the people that worshipped Baal around Gideon's father's grove, when he tore down that altar to Baal, they started calling him Jerubbaal. And it's interesting that in chapter number 9, you never see him referred to as Gideon. You see him referred to as the son of Jerubbaal, his name given to him by the idol worshippers. But particularly tonight, you're going to see this name of this judge, Abimelech. And we have called him, he is not a judge, he is an anti-judge. And as we look at Abimelech, there in the book of Judges, there are six major judges, six minor judges. They're just called that simply by the length or the brevity with which the Bible tells us their accounts and their stories. But the book of Judges is divided into halves around the story of Abimelech. This is central. We have now covered three major and three minor. We still have three of each left. But right here in the middle, Abimelech, the son of Gideon, is given 57 verses in the heart of the book. Well, he's not a judge. He's an anti-judge in a dramatic reversal. He does not deliver Israel from foreign oppression, but rather he oppresses Israel from within by a type of civil war. He is not called by God. In fact, God is conspicuously missing from the chapter. He is not called by God, but judged by him. He is not filled with God's Spirit like some of the others. And even as we'll get into the next judge, that it says God's Spirit came upon him. He is not filled with God's Spirit, but he is tormented by an evil spirit sent from God. And through Abimelech, God judges Israel by giving the people exactly what they want. Reminds me of Romans chapter 1, where it talks about all the evil things that humankind have done throughout their history. It says that, gets to a certain point, it says that they even did not like to retain or remember God in their mind. And so God gave them up to an unclean spirit to do things that are even unimaginable. And that's what's happening in God's people in Israel. He has delivered them and delivered them and delivered them over and over and over. And now he is going to give them exactly what they have been crying for, exactly what they have wanted, a human king. Now, God is not going to ordain Abimelech as human king. Israel's sort of just going to make him that. But God takes his hands off. Now, don't let me confuse you. I don't mean that God is not in control and he turns his back to Israel, but in that God does not intervene in a good and obvious way, but rather he allows the people to have what they desired. Cultures and society throughout history that have come to some sort of end or demise, often God has simply allowed them to have the very thing that they desired. And God does that in Judges chapter number 9. And so let's look there, if you would, in this moment. We're going to look at verse number 1. But before we do, just some background and then something to note or think about in terms of Gideon to kind of wrap him up. But Abimelech is the son of Gideon by who Jotham, his brother, calls by the handmaid of Gideon. Chapter 8 calls him a concubine of Gideon. And Gideon names him Abimelech, meaning Ab or Abba, father. Melech, meaning king. My father is king. And so Gideon, who says, I won't rule over you, let God rule over you, he names his son, my father is king. And as we discussed last week, he lives like a king. He takes treasure from his people. He establishes a harem of many wives. He has 70 sons, which was very much something that royalty of that day or the leaders or the rulers, it was their privilege basically to have as many children as they possibly could through as many relationships as they could build. There were political alliances. And Gideon basically establishes himself as king. And what we're going to see in a moment is that Abimelech even brings that up. Because you kind of wonder, well, what was Gideon's life like after that deliverance? He lived quite a long time after delivering the people of Israel. What was he doing during that time period? It's interesting, when Gideon dies, Abimelech is going to go to the people of Shechem and says, who do you want ruling over you? The 70 sons of Gideon or myself, who am your brother? I am from this city. And so if Gideon wasn't ruling over the people of Israel like a king, why in the world would Abimelech think that after Gideon's death, there was a kingdom or a people to be inherited? He was living just like a king. And I want to point this out as we begin, because chapter 9 tells us of a train wreck of a man. It is sad. It is crushing, actually, to read the story of Abimelech. And so I want us to think about this in terms of Gideon, who is in God's book or chapter of faith in Hebrews, displaying great faith, and through Gideon, God delivers his people. We think this great God, Gideon. However, how could his son be so backwards, if you would, in his relationship to God and in how he reacted and treated people? We see actually that Abimelech did not treat people all that differently than his father did, as we studied last week. But think about this. Faith within a family, meaning our Christian faith, our faith in God within a family, is a daily interaction and commitment. It's not transferred from father to son, from mother to children, by temporary, one-time, or significant experiences. We had this while where I converted. I was a Christian. You were my family. We were baptized at a certain point, or we went to church for a little while, or this revival, or this big decision that we made to follow God, or this one experience that we had. That does not transfer long-lasting, real faith into the life of children, of parents. It doesn't happen. It comes through daily interaction and commitment and real relationship with the Lord that obviously Gideon seemed, as we studied last week, did not have on a consistent level. Nominal pledges of words have no lasting impact over actual choices and actions. Remember, Gideon said, I won't rule over you and my sons won't rule over you, but God will rule over you. He said it with his words. But his actions and his choices set himself up as king. And then as soon as he died, one of his sons wants to become king so badly, he murders the rest of his sons. Dozens and dozens of brothers. And so when we say with our words that our family serves the Lord, that does not supersede our actions and our choices, which is important. Selfish and frivolous views of family lead to broken, self-conscious, vengeful relationships and people. The truth is, if Gideon had one wife and a few sons, this may have never happened. Yet Gideon viewed himself as deserving of everything that anyone could give to him. Now, I don't think that there's anyone in the room tonight that has gone out and married enough people to have 70 children. I don't think that's... However, when we treat our family relationships selfishly and to get what we think we deserve out of them and that everyone in our family is there to contribute to our betterment, it leads to broken relationships and a vengefulness that outlives our own individual and personal lives. This week, this is a continuation of Gideon's broken ending. And so I want to look there, if you would. Verse number one. It says, and Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether is it better for you either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, that one reign over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-Berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons, which followed him. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. Let's look first at what you have there in your notes tonight. And if you have notes, they're there at the Welcome Center, or they're available online at the Connect page, either one. You can follow along. And the bulk of your notes tonight is just an outline of the passage, helping us kind of understand the progression. So Abimelech was Gideon's son by a handmaid from Shechem. We said his name means "my father is king," and Shechem was a city about 40 to 50 miles. I know you can't see this, but you see the big yellow blob there to the left-hand side of this map of Israel. That is Ephraim, and that blue blob just above it, that is Manasseh. That is where Gideon was from, and it's about 40, 50 miles that would separate where Gideon's home was, the home of his father that he eventually lived in, and Shechem, where Abimelech was born and where he was from, where his mother at least was from. Now, there's not a lot given to us about the background, how Abimelech grew up or what his relationship with Gideon was like. But we know it says that when Gideon was dead, back in chapter 8, verse 33, when Gideon was dead, the children of Israel turned again and went whoring after Balaam. That word Balaam is the plural of Baal. They went after Baals, multiple gods, and they made Baal-Berith, meaning the Baal of the covenant, they made them their god. And so things turned sour very quickly after Gideon's death. And Abimelech, notice in verse number 9, or chapter 9, verse 1, the son of Jerubbaal went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them, and he talked to his mother's family. Now, we're not clear as to what Abimelech's life was like, but one of two things is true. He either grew up away from his father and his brothers and their family, or he grew up away from his mother's family with his father. But in verses 1 through 5, it seems very clear that he does not feel that he belongs to either one. He has to go convince his brothers on his mother's side to like him and to follow him. And then he goes and kills all of his brothers, murders all of his brothers on his father's side. So he ends up landing in this turmoil, again, pointing to God's design of the family being best, but this contributing to Abimelech and how he viewed himself and how he viewed his family. Abimelech finds himself in an identity crisis and an authority battle as soon as Gideon dies, and the succession turns into a nightmare for everyone. He goes and talks to his brothers in his hometown and says, "Hey, why don't you convince everyone here in the hometown? Would you rather me rule over you or have 70 sons of Gideon ruling over you? We'd rather have one ruler that's from our hometown, of course." And notice what it says that he does in this bid for power. Notice you see that number 2. And it's a good pattern for us not to follow. But he uses flattery, favoritism, criticism, and fear to manipulate people into doing what he wants them to do. Now, our minds may quickly think of politics when we think of that, but we can often do that within our own family. We can often do that within our own relationships with our friends. We flatter people. We show favoritism to those that can give us what we want. We criticize those that we want to remove or take away from. And we use fear and the thoughts of things that may not even come true to try to convince people of what we want. He uses idolatry money, or money from the temple, literally of Baal-Berith, to hire. Now, our Bible here, notice down in verse number 4, it says, "vain and light persons." It doesn't mean they were skinny, but it literally means they were worthless, useless, and that they were reckless. They did not think seriously of anything. So he takes 70, he takes 70 pieces of silver, and he hires them. That's not a lot of money. Gideon in his ephod last week, if some people say, translated to today's money, the amount of gold that Gideon had would have been worth about $1.2 million today in today's economy, and they say that the amount of silver that Abimelech had would have been worth about $700. So he takes about $700 or so, about $1,000 worth of money, and he goes and he hires guys, and he says they're useless, they are worthless, they don't think about anything seriously, they are just nasty dudes. And they leave their video games and moonshine and come out of the mountain and with Abimelech, and they kill Abimelech's brothers, all 70 of them. Now, however you want to say this, there's 70 brothers. Were there, was one of them including Abimelech? Did he kill 69 or did he kill 68? And he killed a lot of people, murdered them, whether he was numbered with his brothers or not. And so we see that very quickly, notice in verse number 6, and all very quickly Abimelech is made to rule. All the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Milo. It's just sort of another way that they would phrase of Shechem, or the fortress there, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. Turn very quickly, if you would, for just a moment, just of note. Look at Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Notice it says, by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. The word there for plain literally means the terebinth tree. It's an old English word that could have been used. It doesn't mean plain like the great plains of fields. It is speaking there of a type of tree. It could be translated as terebinth tree, oak tree. It's a type of cypress tree. And it's talking about a particular one. Notice, the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. Well, what was in Shechem? Look at Joshua chapter 24. Look down at verse number 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak. Now the word oak there, the exact same word in our chapter, Judges 9, that's plain or terebinth tree, same exact word. Put it there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So when it says there that he was made king by the tree of the pillar in Shechem, what do you think he's talking about? He's talking about the very place where just a few years before Joshua carves out the law of God onto a stone and leaves it as a monument for God and for God's people to remember God's law. And yet they have so rejected the Lord that they choose an idolatrous murderer as their king right next to where they have God's law carved in stone. And it just shows that monuments mean nothing to God. It is the heart. It does not matter what you have grafted, grained, painted, or put in permanence in your life somewhere that shows that you are religious. It matters. It doesn't matter how close you are to those things. It matters what your heart is like before God. So they make Abimelech king, although he's an illegitimate king, he is not God's king. God had nothing to do with this. And so Israel actually technically has here their first king in their regards. Notice verse 7. Then something interesting happens. And when they told it to Jotham, the youngest son, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. For time's sake, we won't do a study on Mount Gerizim tonight, but this is a mountain sort of on the other side. There's two mountains on each side of Shechem, and there was one mount where historically God had been, they had gone there to hear the blessings of God on those that had obeyed, and the other side, the other mountain, they would read the curses of God on those that had disobeyed. And so from this mount where obedience and blessing had been declared, now Jotham stands up and he cries and he tells this prophetic parable. Verse 8. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. Now, you obviously know this is not a true story, because there are trees anointing a king. And they said unto the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said, should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man and go be promoted over the trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, come and thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees to the vine, or the grapevine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees to the bramble. That you may have a note there, or kind of a second translation that points down to another word or clarification. It's a thorn bush. It would have been like a blackberry bush. Might it produce some fruit, but not much and not for long. And they say, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth ye anoint me king over you, Then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon, those huge trees. Now, therefore, if you have done truly and sincerely in that you have made Abimelech king and you have dealt with well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you and adventured or risked his life far and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, and you are risen up against my father's house this day and have slain his sons 70 persons upon one stone and have made Abimelech the son of his maidservant king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. If you have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out of Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo. And let fire come out of the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer, that is a city, not a drink, and dwelt there for fear of his of Abimelech, his brother. So you have this warning of destruction in this prophetic parable, and then sort of the clarification that he gives. And notice, Gideon's youngest son, Jotham, he escapes. And this, again, the best laid plans of evil men do not always go as planned because God is in control. Jotham declares this prophetic parable, and he gives this example, and it's very clear what he's talking about right away. He says, there were all these trees that came to elect a king or to choose a king. And they came to the first, the olive tree. Notice the first three, the olive tree, the fig tree, and the grape vine. They're very noble. They're very useful. They were lauded in Israel as the most productive. You have the olive tree that kind of produced many things for their life, oils for many different things. Of course, there's food, there's shade. It was a base of their merchant economy, the lush, rich olive tree. He says, you rule over us. And he says, no, I can't leave these things to rule over you. I want these other things. And then the fig tree, would you rule over us? This big, shade-giving tree that produced fruit for 6 to 8 months of the year that was very productive. He said, no, I can't leave the sweet fruit and I'm doing this. I can't lead to rule over you. And so, no, I'm not going to do that. And then the vine, the grape, which is a little bit more volatile, but also produces many good things and was lauded in Israel. And he says, no, I won't rule over you either. Then it says a thorn bush, a blackberry bush that, you know, if you have blackberry bush, depending on where it is, that kind of thing, even in our climate, produces fruit for just a few weeks, sometimes up to a month. It can be prickly. It doesn't provide much shade. It's not a tree to sit under. It's not anywhere near as noble as the rest. It is prickly. It is volatile. And it says, you rule over us. He says, okay. But then he threatens this bramble bush. He says, if you really make me your king, I'll rule over you. But hear my words, if you're messing around, I'll kill you all. So he says, I'll burn you with fire. And you kind of picture a wildfire that spreads from a small bush and destroys many things, including the bush, but all these other trees. And then Jotham gives the meaning of this parable, and he says, if you men of Shechem, if you feel like this is an honorable thing that you've done, made Abimelech king, rejected the house of Gideon who has saved you, then be happy and let Abimelech be happy. But know this, that if he coerced you to make him the leader, if he said the things you wanted him to hear, but in his heart he is an evil man, and you made him the leader because you thought he would give you the things that you wanted. He's not, we don't want him as king, but he's a whole lot less worse than the other people that were going to be king. If you've done that, it is going to come back to burn you. That's what he says. And he says, and he moves on, and notice that's exactly what happens. I want you to notice, though, before we move any further, that the Bible is full of stories without fairy tale endings, isn't it? Because in my opinion, as I'm reading this, if I'm reading this for the first time, I think Jotham's going to be it. He's like David. He's the young one that no one expects to be king, and then he becomes the great king. He's going to take down Abimelech. That is not what happens. Jotham comes on the scene, youngest son of Gideon. He's probably a young man, somewhere in his upper teens to maybe 30, if you judge it by about how long Gideon lived. He comes out, he stands on top of a mountain, seems like with boldness, he's yelling down to the men of Shechem, you have done wrong, you have picked the wrong leader, it is going to come back and judge you, it is going to come back and burn you, and then in fear he runs away. And you know where we find him again? Never. He never shows up again in Scripture. And if this were like a Disney movie, he would have been the hero that slays Abimelech and do all these things. But it just shows us that God works over the evil of men. But it doesn't always turn to some warm, fuzzy ending the way that we desire or hope. Notice in verse 22. When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, why did God give him 3 years, this evil man? God is patient and long-suffering. He offers grace when we do not deserve it. And we want to rush God to judgment of others' sins, but we want God's patience when it is our sins. And so for 3 years, Abimelech rules over, notice this, not just Shechem, but Israel as a whole. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. We're going to see how this comes to play. But I want you to notice that from here to the end of the chapter, how is this started? Not just by the evil of men, but notice it is God's judgment over evil. Notice in verse 23, God sent an evil spirit. That shows that God is in control of any and all things. Did God commit some sin? Is he doing evil? Absolutely not. But he's in absolute control of this evil spirit. The word spirit there, it's exactly what you would imagine, like a demon-type spirit. He sends this evil spirit to influence Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and they deal treacherously. They commit a type of treason, if you would, against him. Verse 24, that the cruelty done to the 70 of the 10 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid upon Abimelech, their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. It tells us very clearly why this happens. This is God's judgment over sin. Abimelech and the men of Shechem had sown, and God's time of harvest and reaping on our sin, it does not always equal 2 months like our corn, 2 or 3 months like our cornfields might. He is very patient in his harvest. And so they had sown evil, and now they're going to reap it. Verse 25. And the men of Shechem set liars or traps in wait for him in the top of the mountains, and they robbed all that came along by that way by them. And it was told Abimelech. So Abimelech evidently is not living in Shechem. He finds himself as king, and then he moves somewhere else. And maybe Shechem, men of Shechem kind of took that personally. He said he was related to us, and now he doesn't care about us. And then now in verse 26, this man comes on the scene. Gaal, or Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren and went over to Shechem. Now see if this sounds familiar. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. And they went out into their fields and gathered their vineyards and trod the grapes and made merry and went into the house of their God and did eat and drink and cursed Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal and Zebul his officer? Zebul, we'll find in a moment, is the kind of the governor of the city of Shechem, the leader. Serve the men of Hamor and the father of Shechem, for why should we serve him? Would to God that this people were under my hand, then would I remove Abimelech. And he said to Abimelech, increase thine army and come out. So what happens to Abimelech? The same thing that Abimelech did to his brothers. He goes to the men of Shechem and says, I'm related to you. You know me. Join my team. We'll take them down. Now Gaal comes, and he speaks to the men of Shechem. He makes them happy. He makes them this feast where they're reaping their grapes, and he says, who is Abimelech? He doesn't care about you. I am your brethren. I'm your bone. I'm your flesh. Why should we serve him? Wouldn't you rather serve me? And literally the exact same thing comes to pass. Verse 30. And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. So this is the kind of governor under Abimelech of the city of Shechem. And he sent messengers unto Abimelech, privily saying, behold, Gaal the son of Ebed and his brethren have come to Shechem, or become to Shechem, and behold, they fortify the city against thee. Therefore, up by night, thou and the people that is with thee, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be that in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, thou shalt rise early and set upon the city. And behold, when he and the people that is with him come out against thee, that then thou mayest do to them as thou shalt find occasion. So Zebul says, I'd rather have Abimelech. He sends a secret message to Abimelech and tells Abimelech, you need to come down and kind of squash this rebellion. And Abimelech rose up and all the people that were with him by night, and they laid wait against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, sound familiar? Abimelech splits up his army, surrounds the city on different sides of the mountain. It's just an interesting note, like father, like son, even how some of this has come down to him, maybe learned from his father. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entering of the gate of the city. And Abimelech rose up, the people that were with him from lying in wait. And Gaal saw the people. He said to Zebul, "Behold, there come people down from the top of the mountains." And Zebul said unto him, "Thou seest the shadow of the mountains as if they were men." So in the morning, the sun starts to come up. People start to come down. He says, no, that's just, you don't see people, it's shadows. Gaal spoke again and said, "See, there come people down by the middle of the land, and another company come along by the plain of Maon-Nemin." And then said Zebul unto him, this is like one of the coolest phrases of smack talk ever, "Where is now thy mouth?" When they realize that the armies that are coming are a little too close, you can't back out now, it's not shadows, it's the enemy. "Where's your mouth now?" he says. "Wherewith thou saidest, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Is not this the people that thou hast despised? Go out, I pray now, and fight with them." And Gaal went out from before the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many were overthrown and wounded, even into the entering of the gate. Now, I want you to think for a second. You said, are we just now reading Scripture? We're kind of teaching as we're reading tonight, so don't get tired of the word here. Notice, these are all God's people. Like, we're seeing verses about Zebul and Gaal and Shechem and Abimelech. These are all God's people. They're all the people of Israel. There is no other enemy. There's no foreign people coming to oppress them. This is all within God's family. And Abimelech dwelt at Aramah. It's a little bit south of Shechem. And Zebul thrust out Gaal and his brethren that they should not dwell in Shechem. And it came to pass on the morrow that the people went out into the field and they told Abimelech. Now, notice the challenge to Abimelech does not last. It's very short. It's small. But remember that in that celebration with Gaal, they said, "Oh, yeah, who wants Abimelech? Nobody wants Abimelech. We hate Abimelech. Make Gaal king." Abimelech comes down, conquers Gaal, and then Abimelech remembers. And like his father, holds a grudge. And he finds out that the next morning, the people of Shechem have gone out into a field. And he took the people and divided them into three companies. And he laid in wait in the field and looked, and behold, the people were come forth out of the city, and he rose up against them and smote them. And Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood in the entering of the gate of the city, and the two other companies ran upon all the people that were in the fields and slew them. So picture even just the military mission that he's doing. They hide in the field. All the people come out to reap like they had done in the days before. It sounds like it was grape season. They come out to get their grapes. Abimelech and all his men run and block the door. Nobody can get back in the city for shelter. And everyone else that is with Abimelech comes out and murders the people of Shechem. Evidently, it's a fairly sizable city. We'll learn out in just a moment. He is cold-hearted. He is embittered. He is disgusted with the people. So Abimelech and the company that was with him, you see in verse 44, they rush, they take the gate. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. And he took the city and slew the people that was therein and beat down the city, sowed it with salt. Meaning he put salt out in the field. "We don't want anything to grow. We're going to kill everything that's here." He is vengeful. He is vindictive. And when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, that's the fortress, they entered into the hold of the house of the God Beareth. Now, what is about to happen is awful. I mean, this is the part of the movie that if you're squeamish, you look away. Like, you can't handle it. It makes you sick at your stomach. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech got him up into Mount Zalmon, he and all the people that were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand, cut down a bow or a trunk of a tree from the trees, and took it, laid it on his shoulder, and said unto the people that were with him, "What ye have seen me do, make haste, and do as I have done." He cuts down a tree, puts it on his shoulder, tells everyone else to do the same. Verse 49, "And all the people likewise cut down every man his bow, and followed Abimelech, and put them to the hold. and set the hold on fire upon them, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women. Abimelech, the people, remember that he convinced to make him king? Oh, you love me, I'm your brother, you know, we're bosom buddy, nothing can separate us. And one time they turn against him, his pride is insulted, and he is now, and they did commit treacherously against him, of course. But does the judgment match the crime? He conquers the men that were following Gaal, those that were fighting with him as soldiers. Now he's conquering the farmers and their wives. And we can assume even the children. The town is hiding. They're just saying, we're going to hide in this temple to our idol. Now, think for a moment of the picture of this. God's people have rejected their God. They have rejected God as their leader. And they have chosen a human sinful leader. And they have chosen that human sinful leader and worshipped other gods and other things. And then that human sinful leader turns against them. And they try to take shelter in their other gods. And they find none. And that sinful human leader kills them. Now you say, well, maybe that was God's judgment. Remember when we kind of felt that way about Gideon? Like, well, maybe the men of Succoth and Penuel deserved that. And maybe it was because they didn't do this. Notice what comes next. Well, maybe these men of Shechem, they committed treason, after all, against their king. Then Abimelech went to Thebes. We're not told anything about it. We don't tell if somehow this was connected to Shechem. We're not told anything. It's another city. He camped against Thebes and took it. He is just filled with rage now and empowerment out of his bitterness. There was a strong tower within that city, within the city. And thither fled all the men and women and all they of the city and shut it to them and gat them up to the top of the tower. And Abimelech came into the tower and fought against it and went hard unto the door of the tower to what? Burn it with fire. He's going to do the same exact thing again. He has gotten away with it once. He feels invincible. Notice in this quick turn, we're not really told why, but we see that Abimelech turns and is just conquering anyone now that stands in his way. Rage inside of him. But then notice what happens. And a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone. Literally, it means the upper millstone, the small millstone that went about and they would turn grain within the house. She cast a small millstone or a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head and all to break his skull. She hits him. He happens to be charging the door. She positions herself over the door. Then they call. He called hastily unto the young man. Now notice it of what consumes Abimelech. Calls unto the young man, his armor bearer, and said unto them, draw thy sword and slay me, that they say not of me, a woman slew him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel, notice their response. What are they going to do when their first king, the king they have chosen, this invincible Abimelech, what happens when he is killed? And the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead. They departed every man to his place. They went home. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father, in slaying his 70 brethren. And all the men of Shechem, evil men of the men of Shechem, did God render, means to return back upon their heads, and upon them that came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Now, we have walked all the way through 57 verses tonight. And we're just going to make a short application and wrap up. Notice it says, what's the point of this? Why did God give us this story? Notice that most of the accounts of Judges show God using certain individuals to free his people in victory from foreign oppressors. But this is not the case in Judges 9. In most of the rest of the accounts of Judges, we are given very little detail about the oppression and what it was like. It's just told they were in oppression for 7 years, for 27 years. They were in oppression. And we're giving much detail about the deliverance, about how God brought Gideon. He called Gideon. Gideon was not sure if he wanted to go, and then he was led down, and there was this interaction in a dream, and then here's how they were all called down, and Gideon in the fleece, and then the pots, and the torches, and the trumpets. We're given a lot of detail in all the other chapters, lots of detail about deliverance, little detail about oppression. And so when you get to Judges 9, you feel like this is so different than any other part of the book of Judges. But in reality, what was this? Think about all the years of oppression that Israel had been under, how were their deliverances typically carried out? Fast. Remember the deliverance when the people go down with Deborah and Barak, and then a monsoon rain type of storm comes in, entrenches, and the battle's over. Boom, it's done. God conquers evil fast. And then you see it again in Gideon, that he goes out an army of more than 100,000 men, and they're just confused. They all kill each other. Gideon chases them down probably over a couple of days, and boom, it's done. It's over fast. And it feels like this story is different. But here's all this detail about the oppression. It's a reversal of the story. And yet, God is still the ultimate victor. This time, instead of evil foreign oppressors that worship other gods, it is a man amongst God's people who has rejected God. But God is still the victor. He's still the one that wins. God wins by rendering judgment, not on the evil of a foreign oppressor, but on the sin and the wickedness of one of his own. And we're told, and the men of Shechem. And then God uses a simple, nondescript individual to conquer an unbeatable foe. Does that sound like the rest of Judges? Does it sound like Gideon? Does it sound like Deborah? Does it sound like Barak, people who were hesitant, who we don't know much about, and yet God used them to do something great and to show that he is in control? And the same happens in Judges 9. I want you to look, if you would, on the back. I'll put them on the screen, then we'll be done. As we read the passage, we see the reversal, but we see the same result. And what I want us to notice at the end, I want us to do our best to make an application, is that God still is the victor, even over the evil within his own people. And understand that we have sin and sin nature in us. And God is watching, and he does not lord over us in the sense that he ignores his grace and he threatens to destroy our lives and give us cancer and take away all of our money and make our house burn to the ground if we sin. He doesn't promise that initially or immediately or over and over. But don't miss the fact that even in one of the people of Israel, God sees their sin and he holds them accountable. You can't miss it. But how do we apply this to our lives? And let's try to do that very quickly this evening. What do we learn about God? God is not obligated. You see it there on the back of your notes. God is not obligated to show grace. And when he does, we should gratefully receive it and be compelled to serve him in righteousness. You see, number two, God is sovereign over all evil. He sends an evil spirit to conquer an evil man and create division between him and other evil men. And that God uses even their evil to accomplish his good. Don't be distracted from that in this world. Romans 8:28, that God works all things for good to them that love him, to those that are called. And what is that good? To make us more in the image of his Son. And then we see third, that God's principle of sowing and reaping is always active. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Jot it down and read it sometime. Galatians 6, 7 through 9 tells you, you sow to the flesh, you reap of the flesh. And it's not a good fruit. It's corruption. You sow of the Spirit, the things that God puts in you, you reap the reward of the Spirit, a life everlasting, and the fruits of God's Spirit in your soul. What you do and the choices you make matter. Our salvation hides and covers our sin before God and our eternal destination and the eternal damnation of our sin against us. But if we continue to choose that sin, even after our salvation, there are consequences. What do we learn about ourselves? We'll read these four statements, and I hope that you can apply them tonight. I hope that you'll go home and read them, kind of meditate on this story. Because when we read a story like Abimelech, it's not easy for us to see ourselves, is it? Like, we're not one. You say, well, how many siblings do you have? Well, I'm one of three. I'm one of four. Abimelech's like, I'm one of at least 70. Like, I don't know how many more there are, but there's at least 70 that he had by wives. I'm from a handmaid. But we don't relate to that. We don't relate to being chosen as a king. We don't relate to just easy warfare between vassal and city states. We don't relate to those things. We haven't seen a man be crushed by a millstone out of a tower in the midst of battle. We don't relate to this type of evil, burning people alive. And so we don't see ourselves. However, notice these. Number one, relationships built on the opportunity of personal gain are unhealthy, volatile, and dangerous. We build our relationships with others from what we get from them. It's bad. It's never good. And it does not accomplish God's purpose in us or the one that we have the relationship with. Second, you see there, bitterness, vengefulness, and pride are terrible masters and unwise motivators. Have you ever done something and then afterward thought, why in the world did I do that? And you realize we were consumed with that which was in us. We haven't committed murder, but we have hated someone to the place that, Jesus says in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, that it's held to our account as if it were murder in the form of hatred. Our bitterness clings to us. Our pride makes us to where we cannot do or will not do God's will in terms of others. Physical success is not always an accurate indicator of God's blessing. Because right up till the end, nothing could stop Abimelech. God says in His Word that it rains both on the just and the unjust. And we are not to judge God's approval of our lives or His approval of others by the success that is had. And then the fourth thing, when we have no relationship with God, and more than anything else, this is what I want you to get tonight. When we have no relationship with God, we have a broken relationship with grace. And when we have a broken relationship with grace, we will consistently hurt people. That's the summary of Abimelech's life. He had no relationship with God. God is nowhere in Judges 9. His dad is in the hall of faith, if you would call it that, in Hebrews 11. But God is not in this man's life. And so there is no grace. And because there is no grace, he hurts everything he touches. We wonder sometimes why we get along with no one. No one gets along with me. Everybody ticked me off today. Everybody made me mad this week. I haven't had a good conversation with somebody in a long time where someone didn't disappoint me or make me upset or confuse me or whatever else it may be. Have you ever thought about the fact that our relationship with God may be crumbling and weak and brittle? And so there's no grace. We're not renewed every day in that grace with Him. And therefore we extend it to no one else. And we struggle. And we hurt people. Because we hold people to a standard as though we are God or King. And we know that we are not. And so let's ask the Lord to bless our families, our friendships, and our relationships first by our relationship with Him. And then our relationship to others. Lord, we are thankful and grateful tonight for Your Word. May You teach us from it and guide us and direct us each day. May we see from the life of Gideon that we cannot pass on our faith to our family unless there is a daily, beautiful, deep relationship with You. And may we see from Abimelech that when we have no focus and we reject You, when there is no God, there is no grace. And we break those that are around us. And may You teach us that our bitterness, our vengefulness, and often our pride, when they drive us to make decisions and choices, it never leads us well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take your prayer list tonight, if you will. We're going to finish with just a few minutes together praying. And I appreciate you listening. You did well tonight when we said there's 57 verses. You hung in there well, and I appreciate that. And hopefully we'll ask the Lord. I want you to pray even as we pray in just a moment. Pray that God will take. Sometimes when you cover a portion of Scripture like that and that length of time, it's easy to walk away from it and not go back to it, not think on it again. But ask the Lord to seal His message in our hearts and lives and to go back and review and learn from it. We're praying for our church and the ministries of our church. We had a number of visitors Sunday and thankful for that and following up with each of them and others that we're ministering to. And evangelistic efforts, be praying even now about our revival services coming up in a couple months. We're going to have children's services as well during that time. We're going to be inviting kids and people, families, and we want to influence our community for Christ. So be praying about that even now. And our missionaries this week, every week we give you an update about some missionaries. Look at Sunday's bulletin and be in prayer for our missionaries for the week. I know the Tigners were in there last week. The other ones slip in my mind because I've already put in for next week. And Be in prayer for them. And then you see there are a number of names on our list. And one particular that I want to highlight tonight, you see there, she spoke with her yesterday. Mary Martin is going to begin next month more chemotherapy and immunotherapy for cancer treatment. You know, she's had a long battle, intermittent back and forth battle with cancer. And so she's asking that we pray that she can tolerate the treatment and for positive results in the months ahead. So we want to focus on that this evening. There's several others there, and many that are traveling. See there, Caitlin Ruppel, the birth of a new baby. That's where the Dorseys are tonight on vacation, visiting a new grandbaby as well. And so if you would be in prayer for them. Others that are traveling, but particular tonight, Mrs. Martin, and of course for Kelly as she helps. Her family has been through so much the last couple of years. And so if you would, as a church family, bear these burdens to Christ with them. Let's just pray tonight as couples and as families there. If you want sitting by yourself, slide over and pray with somebody that's near you. And let's take these to the Lord together and ask for His blessing.